Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two of the epistles. The first is the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, found on page 1291 of your New International Version Bible in the pews. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Our next passage is Paul's letter, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and continuing through chapter 4 and verse 5. That is found on page 1281. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word this morning.
We often sing a great hymn when we gather on these Lord's days that is based upon one of the great prayers of the church, which is called the Te Deum. And the third verse of that hymn says, "Lo, the apostolic train joins thy sacred name to hallow. Prophets swell the glad refrain, and the white-robed martyrs follow. And from dawn to setting sun, through the church, the song goes on." That is a marvelous picture of the universal church joining heaven in a chorus of worship. And today, in Boston, we are part of that song that moves around the world. It started before we rose this morning, and it shall end after the sun has set for us this evening. And as that song moves round the world, the variety is astonishing. Christ's people already on this day have met in huts and also in cathedrals. They have met inside, some have met under trees outside. They have sung and prayed in a multitude of languages. Some of them sat quietly and worshiped the Lord in an orderly fashion. Others danced and shouted with joy. Some are meeting at this very moment. Others have yet to awaken to the Lord's day. But in all of that variety, as the song goes round the world on this Lord's day, there is one striking similarity. Everywhere, a Bible has been opened and Scripture read. And in nearly every instance, someone has explained and applied what that Scripture meant or means. Just as men and women have gathered round the Word of God and heard it for nearly 2,000 years. This week, out of this congregation, 400 or so, will meet in homes and study the Bible together. They will wrestle with the meaning of the biblical text. And they will attempt to apply it to their lives as best they can under the Spirit of God. They and we believe that Bible study is necessary for Christian growth, hence the investment of that kind of time in Bible study. Most of us this week will read the Bible at some time, or at least intend to read the Bible sometime. We all believe, at least those of us who are Christian believers, we all believe that Holy Scripture helps us. And we believe that there in the pages of Holy Scripture we find meaning and help for life and for faith. Private Bible reading has been a vital part of Christian piety for nearly 2,000 years. For Christians in general and Protestants in particular, the Bible stands at the center of life, the center of faith, and the center of the church. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is a vital part of the process of Christian growth and the process of being the Church of Jesus Christ. St. Paul describes that growth process that all of us believers are in a vivid metaphor in Galatians 4:19. I am, he writes, again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's the metaphor of the internal growth of Christ in the life of a believer. The development from the beginning of faith until full-grown maturity of the full stature of Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that this growth process happens in a variety of ways. Life itself, James and other of the apostles write us, received in faith is itself part of that growth process, and life around us as it impacts upon us promotes growth, the growth of Christ within us. Or Jesus tells us, and the apostles join him in telling us, that the Holy Spirit stimulates that development of Christ in us. And so we not only receive all of life as part of the stimulus for growth, but we open our lives and our hearts to God's Spirit, and that too stimulates the development of Christ in us. Or Jesus tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ, the gathered company of Christians, our relationship with one another, also is part of that growth process and provides the setting for our Christian formation. But the main source of nourishment for our Christian growth in life, by the Spirit, and in the church is the Word of God. Sometimes, in fact, Scripture is called in the Bible food and drink. It is the source of nourishment for our growth, and therefore, we can say, to the degree that we open our lives to the source of nourishment, Holy Scripture, to that degree we shall grow. Or, to that degree, life around us, the Holy Spirit in us, and the setting of the church will have meaning and create or promote the development of Christ within us. And so we consider, as part of our being the people of God in process, the Word of God. And I want for us to consider two facts that are very basic about Scripture this Lord's Day, and those facts come from the two passages of Scripture which Jim Benson read for us this morning. The first, from Hebrews 4:12, tells us how the Holy Scripture promotes growth as individuals, and that written by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us the setting in the church for growth or the proclamation of the Word of God as group process. Two basic facts, then, about Scripture. The first of them is the power of the Word of God. Consider, then, the power of God's Word internally and in the church. Dr. Krister Sersing, who is the chaplain to international students at Harvard University, grew up in one of the largest world religions. Within that religious system, he was devout and destined for leadership. A high school classmate gave him a Christian New Testament, which Krister read out of curiosity. From the beginning, as he read that New Testament, he was fascinated with Jesus and with Jesus' teaching. And as he read, he struggled with his own religious past, the claims of his religious culture upon his heart and his mind, and his family. But, he writes, and I quote, "I could not get away from the attractive power of Jesus. As I read his sayings in the Gospels, I thought he was speaking directly to me. It was as if he were telling me that he could actually come to me, lift the fear of death, forgive my sins, and make me truly alive. One night, after meditating on the account in John's Gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I asked Jesus to forgive my sins, set me free from the bondage of karma, and become the Lord of my life. I knew when I got up from my knees that something eventful, life-changing, had happened." Power, just as Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says that it does. The Word of God, Hebrews 4, 12 says, is living and active. Sharper than a two-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It is the sword of the Lord, and it penetrates into the life of the open reader or the accepting hearer and goes so deep into life that it can distinguish between all of those matters at the core of our being and convert us at that point and make us the children of God. The power, however, does not lie in the words themselves. The power lies in the source of the Word of God. For Hebrews 4:12 follows the beginning of the book of Hebrews. The first sentence in that book is a powerful and majestic sentence. The Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible, translates it with appropriate grandeur. Listen. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." One glorious sentence. Complex. Simply stated, God has spoken in his Son, who, when he had finished his work, sat down, and revelation from eternity was completed. Therefore, the Word of God is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword, because it is God speaking. God does not keep his distance. He does not stay remote across the great chasm dividing time and eternity. God crossed the divide. All through history, God spoke through his prophets in a variety of ways, a variety of means. But the final word has come in his Son, who personally stepped across the chasm and spoke once and for all for God and dealt with our sins. And Holy Scripture is the record of that divine final word. The Word of God is powerful. It is the sword of the Lord, you see, because God is its author. In it, God is speaking because his final authoritative word comes in his Son. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, the prophets and the apostles recorded the word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it is a sword in the life of its reader. It penetrates into the secret places. It reveals the thoughts and the motives of the heart of the person who is open to that word. Thoughtful and submissive readers, and I might say only submissive readers, see themselves in its stories and hear God's word in its pronouncements. Scripture has the incredible divine ability to leap over the centuries and penetrate deep into the soul of people with open hearts. The sword of the Lord is a mysterious instrument which cuts in surprising and variety in a variety of ways. Andrew Stone was the greatest pastor of Park Street Church in the 19th century. His tenure was 17 years, and it began in 1849. The church in 1849 was at a low point. It was in a financial crisis and a personal crisis. From the very beginning of his tenure, the church grew, the finances were stabilized and also grew, and the mission program, which had faltered, once again expanded. In 1856, 7 years after he began his ministry, Reverend Stone invited the great evangelist Charles Grandison Finney to Park Street Church for meetings. In Finney's first sermon from this pulpit, he upbraided the congregation, and indeed all of Boston, for excessive formalism, which, he said, robbed the church of the necessary free spirit to convert the lost and change the community. At the close of the service, Reverend Stone told Evangelist Finney that he, Stone, was very dissatisfied with his own spiritual life and that he had been spoken to by the Word of God that night, as Finney had spoken that word. In fact, he told Finney, "I invited you to these meetings because I need it more than the congregation." He and Finney talked long into the night, and Stone struggled with his soul over the succeeding hours and days. Sometime later that week, Pastor Stone stood up in this congregation behind this pulpit and told the assembled congregation he had finally been converted and was a Christian. The sword of the Lord is indeed a powerful and an often surprising instrument. Any instrument which can convert a preacher is powerful. It works in a mysterious way. I recall in a little church in rural America coming to a Saturday night without a message to speak to the congregation that Lord's Day. I had been involved in a long week of camp in another part of the state, had driven hours home, tired and worn out from a group of junior high kids, and arrived at my home unprepared for the Lord's Day, and I felt terrible about that because I'd made a vow to God before I began my ministry that I would never do that, that is, come to Saturday night without being prepared for the Lord's Day on Sunday morning. Late into the night, I thought and wrote and studied and came up with nothing, and finally, in desperation, determined that I would borrow one of Peter's sermons, not the well-known one in Acts chapter 2, but the not-so-well-known one in Acts chapter 10. It's only a few verses long, and I expanded on it only slightly, but essentially preached St. Peter's sermon. I felt dismal as I did it, thought nothing was happening as I spoke, and then, contrary to my usual habit, I asked people at the conclusion of the sermon to bow their heads and to think about whether they wanted to accept the offer that St. Peter made to that congregation 2,000 years ago, that is, to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those who made that decision, I asked to open their eyes and look at me and make eye contact so I could speak to them later in the day. I looked around the congregation expecting to see nothing, and right down in that section, two men seated beside each other looked at me, and I almost fell over. One of them was a stalwart believer, we thought, in the community, one of the leaders in Christ's church. He looked up at me with a very shy grin on his face. Seated beside him was a younger man who had just graduated from the university, and while he was at the university, remember this was in the early 1970s, had joined the student radicals, had thrown off all of his culture and his faith, and had led a rather dissolute life for a number of years. He looked up at me with a rather sly grin on his face. If there were any two men I thought could not be penetrated by anything I said or the Bible would have proclaimed, it would have been those two men. The sword of the Lord is a powerful and a surprising instrument. I suppose all of us who are Christian believers could tell of an incident in which the Bible has been that sword of the Lord in our lives. It certainly has been true in mine. I remember more than one occasion looking into Scripture and having God look back at me and being surprised at what happened not only in the pages of Scripture, but more significantly, what happened inside of me when I came to Scripture and let it speak. It is the sword of the Lord. Hebrews 4 says that it judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And indeed, that's where all human decisions are made. That's where Christian conversion takes place. That's the locus of sanctification or the growth of the Christian life. It is all deep in the heart, and the Word of God has the ability to speak deep in the heart of the Christian believer. Indeed, to the heart of one who seeks Christian faith. And if Christian conversion requires an openness to the transcendent power of eternity, speaking through the pages and the power of the Word of God, Christian growth must include exposure to the sword of the Lord. Indeed, it is safe to say that our growth is dependent upon the amount of exposure or our capacity to hear and inwardly digest the Word of God. The most famous passage in Scripture about Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16, our second text for the morning. All of Scripture, St. Paul says, is God-breathed and useful. Note the word useful. We tend to stop after the word God-breathed and enter into great and necessary debates about the nature of Scripture. But the point of Scripture is what it does, not only what it is. It is intended as God's Word to be useful for life and for faith. The bottom line, you see, is in verse 17, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the point. God's Word penetrates deep into the heart, and the point of it is to make us equipped for life. Then following that, there is an unfortunate chapter division in our English Bibles, which should not be there. The thought continues on into chapter 4, and this applies to the church as well as to individuals. Paul writes, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And so Christians have done that for nearly 2,000 years. Jesus was a preacher and a teacher. Paul and the apostles were teachers and preachers. The early church was a hearing community. Each time it gathered in part to hear the word of the Lord. One story is told about a Sunday evening service that went on deep into the evening. The Apostle Paul got long-winded and preached a young man named Eutychus to sleep. Eutychus was sitting in a window on the second floor of the building and fell out the window. If you think pews are uncomfortable, try sitting all night in a windowsill and listening to a sermon. Paul must have really been boring for Eutychus to go to sleep sitting in that uncomfortable position. Well, Paul went down and revived the poor soul. The biblical text tells us it was about midnight. And as soon as Eutychus was revived, they all went back up to the congregation, and Paul continued his sermon, which he concluded at dawn. Point of it is, the Bible stands at the center of life in authentic Christianity and in the authentic Christian church. In the Reformed tradition, which is our tradition, the centrality of Scripture to the life of the church and to the life of the individual Christian is symbolized by the location of the pulpit. It is prominently placed in the center of the church, and more often than not, there is a Bible placed upon it. And we gather around the Word. The older Reformed tradition had another powerful symbol of the centrality of Scripture. At the beginning of the service, when the processional occurred, the first person in the processional was a layman or a laywoman who carried the pulpit Bible down the aisle, up to the pulpit, and opened the Bible upon the pulpit, showing that the Bible was central not only to the life of the church, but central to what was going to happen over the next hour or so. At the conclusion of the service, that same layperson came back and took the Bible and led the processional out of the church and placed the open Bible on a table in the foyer, symbolizing not only the entrance of the Word into the sanctuary, but the exit of the Word in the lives of the people out into their life and the life of the world in the days of that week. The centrality of Scripture is not to glorify preachers or preaching. The Bible is open so that its power will be unleashed in the lives of its hearers. And often the results are dramatic. In the mid-18th century, the sword of the Lord was unsheathed in powerful ways up and down the east coast of North America. In western Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, who was in the habit of preaching what we would call numbingly long and complex sermons, continued to preach in that way. And God unsheathed the sword and shook all of New England. And American history was shaped by the preaching of a tall, dull New Englander. At the same time, an English evangelist, George Whitfield, who was by all accounts quite the opposite, a lively and powerful orator, preached in eastern Massachusetts. Once he preached on this corner of the Boston Common, and 20,000 people gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and there were only about 50,000 residents of Boston at the time. People were transformed, and the city was transformed. The word of God is the sword of the Lord, not only in individual lives, but also in the gathered assembly of Christ's believers. But I must say that most of the time, the sword of the Lord works silently and slowly, not spectacularly or dramatically. Certainly, but quietly, the Word and the Spirit, when set loose in a congregation on the Lord's Day, inevitably changes the lives of those who with openness hear it. Values are challenged and changed. Lives are renewed step by step, small and large. Meaning is given to life. Significance is given to pain and difficulty. Character is molded into the shape of Jesus Christ. Whole congregations take on life and they grow. And because of that, whole communities are changed and claimed for the kingdom of Christ. The point of the open Word of God and the preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day is not the details of the sermon or the details of Scripture, but rather what it does in piercing deep into the heart and life of all of us who hear it or speak it. And it rearranges the furniture of our minds, and we never see the world or ourselves the same again. But it takes ears to hear. I recall a man who became a Christian in midlife. By all accounts, he was a ruthless businessman. In fact, one of his friends told me Bob would run over his mother if he could make a dollar. Within the limits of the law. Christ got hold of Bob's life, and Bob knew what he needed, and he asked me, "What can I do to become a gentleman?" And it seemed to me so simple, I felt silly at the time, but I gave him a number of scripture verses about gentleness to memorize and place deep down in his subconscious, and we would trust God in that private way and in the public nature of our congregation. Trust God that he would make Bob a gentle man. And he did. But in that same congregation was another person who all of their life had sat in that church in really the same pew for many, many, many years. At the end of life was mean and cranky and an offense to the gospel and a turnoff in the community. It takes ears to hear and openness to the word. Jesus said that the great tragedy of his time was people who listened but couldn't hear. Paul writes, the time will come when people won't hear anymore. The sign of an authentic gospel, authentic Christian rather, and the sign of an authentic church is a will to hear the word of God. How about you? Is the power of the word part of your life? Is your Bible open or closed? Do you come to church to hear sermons or to meet Christ in his word? The word is like a sword. It makes a powerful difference, but it is useless when it remains in its scabbard. The Bible is God-breathed and consequently useful. It must be proclaimed. But all of the sermons on earth are useless unless accompanied by an open heart and a submissive spirit. The Word of God is powerful. The second fact I want you to note about the Word of God is by way of application. Given its power, how does it take form in our lives, or how does it reshape its hearers? As we think about the application of the Word of God to our own lives or to the life of our church, note first its singular authority. The authority of Scripture is a watershed issue in contemporary life and faith. What we decide as individuals or a congregation about biblical authority determines the course of our life and thought and church. And this is true in 1990 as it never has been true before. In 1521, when Martin Luther stood before the emperor and his court, and Western history hung in the balance, as well as Luther's life, the issue was not whether the Bible had magisterial authority, but rather the nature of that authority. Luther and the bishops all believed that the Bible was the Word of God. What set Luther over against the church was his belief that Holy Scripture was the final authority. The church claimed it was the final authority. But Luther and the bishops agreed that in matters of faith and practice there was an objective final authority. They argued about which objective final authority. They knew that outside of them, God spoke a final word. The dispute was which authority the church bows before. Today the situation is quite different, much more complex, and I would add much more dangerous. Only a few believe now that there is any objective final authority which exists outside of us. The locus a final authority in our day has moved from the external to the internal. And the final word is some subjective word or standard or system or value. And the world in which we live is increasingly hostile to the notion that there is any authority outside of our own experience which speaks a final word.
We indeed believe in our culture that we are autonomous men and women. And the level of the debate increases in intensity when we claim that we are not autonomous or attack the claim of autonomy or independence in the life of one of these autonomous modern women or men. We think, we evangelical Christians too, that nobody is going to tell us what to do. And certainly not some apostle or prophet 2,000 or 4,000 years old. And even Christian theology is divided at this point. It is a watershed issue. Much, if not most, of modern theology in the church has turned inward. And while accepting Scripture as in some sense authoritative, it is not the final court of appeal. That is our subjective experience of Scripture, or life, or thought. Those who believe in the final and absolute authority of Holy Scripture as an external divine authority are an increasing minority. And we Christians are affected. We live in that kind of a subjectivist world. And while we hold, sometimes tenaciously, sometimes not, to an objective revelation, which is Holy Scripture, which orders our life and our faith, the larger issue quickly becomes quite practical. Over and over I have heard modern evangelical Christians defend their behavior by appealing to their sense of things rather than to Holy Scripture. Indeed, people have defended their blatantly unbiblical behavior by telling me, "Well, I love her, so how can it be wrong?" Or, "I have to find myself, therefore, it seemed the right thing to me at the time, and therefore." And these are evangelical Christians who have spoken these words. We live in two different worlds. Biblical Christianity, properly understood, demands the abolition of personal autonomy. The final standard for life and for faith stands outside of us and demands only one thing: our submission. God has spoken in His Son, and therefore we must listen and obey. And what we determine at that issue is the watershed which determines the whole of our life and our faith. How about you? Where do you turn? At the bottom line. I am not suggesting that the large or even the small moral issues are easy. They are not. Scripture does not speak directly to many of the decisions we have to make and many of the emotions that we feel in the 1990s. But when we wrestle with them, even debate them, where do we finally come down at the end? What I'm trying to say is that ultimately, the issue is the locus of authority. At the bottom line, do I turn inward or do I turn outward in submission to the Word of God? And if I'm dealing with both emotions and thoughts and the Word of God, which one of them is final at the end? It is the issue which makes or breaks the individual, makes or breaks the church, and ultimately makes or breaks and divides society. And I tell you, if as Christians or as a society, we ultimately determine that the decisions are made on the inside, we are faced with moral anarchy in the church and outside the church, and the conclusion will be a disaster. Holy Scripture, you see, claims for itself singular authority, and it claims, therefore, permanent centrality in the church. The Bible is the organizational center of Christ's church. The Bible on the pulpit is far more than a symbol. It must be a reality if we are to be an authentic church. Getting the Word of God into the lives of Christian believers is the great task of the Church of Jesus Christ. The great task, and no other. Karl Barth, now deceased, the great Swiss theologian, before the First World War was a pastor in a mountain city called Sophenville. Though he had grown up in a very conservative pastor's home, during his university days he had moved increasingly toward the left and had become a classical, theological, and political liberal. He became quite involved in socialist politics, preached from that direction indeed was called in Sophenville the Red Pastor. As the First World War began in Central Europe, he noticed that his life had little vitality and his words had almost nothing to say to that gathered congregation, and out of desperation he began to turn to the Bible more and more. As he preached from Scripture, things which he did not yet believe, the parish was changed and he was converted. Out of that experience, he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, which one theologian described as a bombshell landing on the playground of early 20th century theology. And as a result, the face of European theology dramatically changed because one man let Scripture set the agenda not only for his own life, but as the agenda for the church. When the biblical center is replaced by any other agenda, the church has lost its soul. There are any number of attractive issues which will offer themselves to the church. And pressure, both subtle and direct, is applied to the leaders of the church and to clergy of the church to accept some other agenda around which to organize the church, or some other agenda to lead the church. The past 5 years, I have received increasing pressure from some to alter the biblical agenda to something else. And I want to say this, gently but firmly, as long as breath is in my body, the Scripture and the Scripture alone will be the message preached from this pulpit and the central organizing principle of this church. And I quote Martin Luther, so help me God. Ultimately, the authority and the centrality of Scripture is the personal issue for all of us, and it is our decision. We live between two worlds. The one is secular and agnostic. It makes moral, ethical decisions on the basis of independent and autonomous judgment. The other world is eternal and authoritative. In it, decisions are based upon objective revelation found in Holy Scripture. It is a word of submission to the Lord God. I conclude with a quotation from Karl Barth, who spent, by the way, the rest of his life erecting a massive challenge to internal authority. The existence of the Church of Jesus Christ stands or falls with the fact that it obeys as the apostles and the prophets obeyed their Lord. It is a word in which man receives, learns, submits, and is controlled, in which he has a Lord and belongs to him wholly and utterly. Amen. Let us pray.